Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
Okay, this morning, I feel like we were supposed to take a break from our series on Galatians. Are you enjoying the series on Galatians, first of all? Okay, I feel like we were supposed to take a break from our series on Galatians and talk about Pentecost. Pentecost is a special holy day in the Christian calendar. There are few days in the Christian calendar that rise to the level of Pentecost. There is Easter and Christmas, and outside of Easter and Christmas, I don't know many days that rise on what we would call like the liturgical or Christian Orthodox calendar to the level of Pentecost. It is, as we talked about at the beginning, it is the culmination of Jesus' earthly ministry, and it is the beginning of the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is not the beginning of the Holy Spirit's ministry, because He existed for all eternity. He is the third member of the Godhead, the third person of the Trinity. He has always existed. He did not begin at the beginning of Acts. He did not come into existence at the beginning of Acts. He has always existed. In fact, if you go back to Exodus, this will really mess with your theology. There was a man in Exodus who was filled with the Holy Spirit. He did not have the Holy Spirit resting upon him. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit to be an artist. He wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit to prophesy, and he wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit to speak in tongues. He wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit to work miracles. He was filled with the Holy Spirit to build a tent so that God could have a dwelling place among his people. The primary mission of the Holy Spirit, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but the primary purpose of the Holy Spirit has always been to fill the people of God so that God could craft and carve out a dwelling place with his people. That has always been God's purpose. That's always been God's mission. So the Holy Spirit has been on the scene from the beginning. In Genesis 1:1, he is there hovering over the surface of the darkness and the chaos, waiting for the word to come so that he can bring correction and order to that which is chaotic. And in the new covenant, we have the Holy Spirit coming and living in and among his people. Pentecost is a celebration that began in the old covenant as a type and a shadow of what was to come. The day of Pentecost is 50 days after Jesus's death. We have Jesus's death on Passover, and 50 days after Passover is what the Jews would celebrate as the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks, okay? The Feast of Weeks is established in the Old Covenant intentionally by the Lord as a sneak peek, a preview, a look ahead, a type and a shadow, Paul would tell us, at what God was going to do in the new covenant. The Feast of Weeks was a celebration where everyone would go up to Jerusalem, and when they went up to Jerusalem, they would celebrate the wheat harvest. They would celebrate the beginning of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. So just by, quote unquote, air quotes for those listening, happen chance, the Holy Spirit comes on the day that is the celebration of the first fruits of the harvest, and he indwells his people in Jerusalem, and 3,000 people are added to the church. Not by coincidence, right? This is how God plans and ordains, and we see his sovereignty working all through the scriptures from Genesis through Revelation. So Pentecost has always been about a harvest. It has always been about the infilling and the empowering of God's people for a harvest. I want to talk to you this morning for a few minutes, though, about this idea of this baptism of fire that Jesus talks about in Acts and that John the Baptist talks about in Matthew. I'm going to start in Matthew, and then we're going to work our way actually backwards into the Old Testament and then again back into the New Testament, okay? In Matthew 3 is where we're going to start. Set the scene for you. In Matthew 3, we begin with John the Baptist's, ministry. I'm going to go a little out of order. So In the beginning of Matthew 3, verse 1, we start, "Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Okay, John the Baptist is the prophetic fulfillment of the Old Covenant promise that there would be one who comes ahead of the Messiah, who prepares his path. In the Gospel of John, interestingly, we have this picture of John the Baptist who is looking for the Messiah, throwing people down in the water, pulling them up, and then looking up as the Father would confirm that this is the one who I said that would be the one who would save all of his people, okay? John tells us in the Gospel of John that the one who sent him to baptize in water did so that the Messiah might be revealed to Israel. So John the Baptist has this very interesting assignment. He comes to prepare the way for the Messiah, but also to help reveal the Messiah. He tells us, I believe it's in Matthew's Gospel, no, maybe it's in John's Gospel. He tells us in one of the Gospels, look it up for yourself when you get a chance. He tells us in one of the Gospels that he is both the bride of the bridegroom and the best man of the bridegroom. So John the Baptist has this weird stance. We are the bride of Christ. You know this, right? We have been bought and adopted, and now we are marrying into this relationship with Jesus. John the Baptist also calls himself the bridegroom's best man, though. So he stands beside the bridegroom and helps usher in the bridegroom and helps usher the bride into the bridegroom. So John the Baptist is this interesting figure that comes along and he is baptizing people in water. Why? First of all, because the Lord told him to. But secondly, because in the old covenant, there is no blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. There is no blood of Jesus to wash away, to purge, to cleanse, to purify sins. So the Lord gives other methods for the purification of his people. It begins with a sacrificial system. Okay, if we go back all the way to Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Numbers, we see this playing out where the Lord enacts a sacrificial system where bulls and calves and goats are brought in according to your transgression, according to your sin. There is an allotment that must be given, and that animal or those animals would be sacrificed. The blood would be applied, and because of that blood, your sin would be covered and you would be right with God for a season, okay? Because there is no blood of Jesus yet. And that is pointing to the fact that Jesus is coming one day and that blood will cover, not just cover, but will wash away our sins. In the New Testament, well, when we flip over our Bibles into the New Testament, we're still living in the Old Covenant. Jesus has not died on the cross yet. He has not shed his blood and raised from the dead yet. So John comes as almost a continuation of this system. And he comes, the scripture says, baptizing in water for the remission of sins. So he is empowered by the Father to baptize Israel in water, pointing to the fact that one day they will be truly baptized into Jesus for the full remission of their sins. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, so John comes with a ministry that is ultimately pointing to Jesus. In verse 11, John is preaching and begins to tell about his ministry in comparison to Jesus' ministry. He says, "As for me, I baptize with water for repentance." Another gospel, I believe it's Mark, says for remission of sins. It actually is removing or covering sins. "But he who comes after me is mightier than I, and I am not able to remove his sandals." What a beautiful, humble perspective of John the Baptist. Keep in mind, John the Baptist is born at the pronunciation, at the proclamation, let me say it that way, at the proclamation of a visible angel to his father, who makes his father mute for several months on end, who prophetically gives his name, who lives in the wilderness, who has this empowerment from God. I mean, if anybody has the right to say, like, I'm something, it's John the Baptist. Jesus would go on to say John the Baptist is the greatest ever born among women, ever. Greater than Moses, greater than Elijah, greater than Abraham, the greatest. And yet John says, I'm not worthy to untie the sandals of my cousin. That is the humble perspective of John the Baptist, the proper perspective of John the Baptist, because he rightly sees Jesus as who he is, because he rightly sees him as the perfect lamb who will take away the sins of the world. So he says, as for me, I'm not worthy to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Perfect. See, there you go. What does this mean is the question. John baptizes with water, but what does it mean that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire? I want to spend a few minutes trying to assess what I think, what I believe. I've got a good case for this meaning. Baptize in the Greek is an interesting word. It is the word baptizo. It is from the root word bapto. If you know anything about Greek, you know that there are 100 words that all mean the same thing. And the distinction between them is very small. Baptizo and bapto both mean to dip or to submerge. But they are vastly different, although very slightly different in their definitions. The actual meaning, the practical meaning, is vastly different. Interestingly enough, and you've probably, Miss Judy, you've probably heard me say this before, the clearest difference between these two words that we have is a pickle recipe. A pickle recipe that comes from 200 BC. It's from a Greek poet whose name is Nicander. In the recipe for making pickles, he uses both words, baptizo and bapto. Baptizo and bapto. Both verbs have to do with dipping or immersing. But the recipe says that in order to make a pickle, the vegetable must first be dipped, bapto, into boiling water, and then baptizo, or baptized, in the vinegar solution. Both verbs, again, have the act of immersing the vegetable in a solution. But the difference is that the first instance has no change to the vegetable. It's just a temporary dipping. The second act, the baptizing, the baptizo, it actually transforms the vegetable. It changes the vegetable. There is a huge difference between the taste and the actual formation of a cucumber and a pickle. But there is not a big difference between a cucumber and a cucumber that's been dipped in water. It tastes no different. It looks, well, maybe it tastes a little different. It looks no different. It has no different shape. But when it has been baptized in the vinegar solution, it actually changes properties. So the first thing I want to point out is that baptism, the word baptism, indicates that there is a transition, a transformation that takes place when a baptism happens. Anytime the Bible is referring to a baptism, it is referring to a transformative process. Something transformational happens. It is not simply an act that we check off a box. Now, excuse me, in our charismatic persuasion, we can get behind that when it comes to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But hear me. John uses the same word for baptism for water and baptism of the Holy Spirit. That means that your baptism in water is not just symbolic. I know this might step on some theological toes here, but your baptism in water is not merely an outward sign of your inward belief. It is that. It is an outward declaration of your inward belief, but it is not merely that. It is transformative. It has a transformative property to it. How? I don't know. I don't know. Is there something special about the water? By all means, no. There is nothing special about the water. What is special? That God Himself is present when you go into the waters of baptism. And something about you dies in the waters of baptism and raises to life again when you come back out of the waters of baptism, to the degree that it is transformative. It is not merely meant to be symbolic. It is not merely meant to be a check off the box. It is not merely meant to be on the list of things you should do when you come into the faith just because somebody told you you should do them. It is supposed to be an encounter with the living God that brings transformation, in the same way that the baptism of the Holy Spirit brings transformation. So, what is this baptism of the Holy Spirit? It brings transformation, but what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? First, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not an exclusive club. It is not some exclusive country club where there are better than Christians and other than Christians that are on the outside of the door knocking to get in. In John 20, verse 22, let me read you this. Jesus has raised from the dead. He has walked through, well, let me not say that. He has come into a room where the doors are locked and he has no way of getting in. Did he walk through the walls? Did he just appear? I don't know how he got in the room. Somehow he got in a room where doors were locked and windows were shut. He comes into a room and he says to his disciples, he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This is a picture of the salvation process. This is a picture of what happens when a believer comes into a salvific relationship with the Lord. Remember what we read a few weeks ago in Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. Okay, hear that. After listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view of the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Look at verse 13 one more time. You heard the message. You believed. You were sealed. Does it say that you went through a process? Does it say that you had to come up front and fall at an altar? Does it say that you had to go through extra steps? Does it say that it was a secondary experience before you got the person of the Holy Spirit? No, no, no. It says you heard, you believed, you received, you were sealed. This is what happens at salvation. At salvation, the believer is indwelt by the person of the Holy Spirit. And what has happened for, I don't want to over-exaggerate, maybe I'll say decades. What has happened for decades is we have created a dividing line in the big capital C church where we have said there are the haves and the have-nots, the do's and the do-nots, the ins and the outs. And we say, this side over here, they have the Holy Spirit, and this side over here does not have the Holy Spirit. That's, can I just be frank? That's garbage. That's garbage. There is no Christian alive on planet Earth, or neither has there ever been a Christian alive on planet Earth that did not have the indwelling of the person of the Holy Spirit. How do I know that? Because it is the Holy Spirit who reveals Jesus. It is the person of the Holy Spirit who makes Jesus real to you. How can a dead man want Jesus? The scripture says that we all were dead in our sins and our trespasses. It took the Holy Spirit to make me alive, to even have an appetite to want Jesus. And it is time that the church, capital C, stop dividing over secondary and tertiary doctrinal issues where we say we have and they don't have, or they have and we don't have, because we believe a different persuasion on Acts 2 and say that they don't have the third person of the Godhead. That's a little rant from me, and I'm going to move on. But the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is for the believer. It is for those who believe. Paul said, you heard, you believed, you were sealed. You heard, you believed, you were sealed. This is the process of salvation. This is what it looks like to be sealed. Isn't that a glorious truth? That God moves into the heart of a person when they hear, believe, hear and believe. This is what God does in the heart of someone who hears and believes. Okay, so in John 20, Jesus breathes on his disciples. But in Luke 24, 49, this is Jesus speaking. He says, behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. You are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And in Acts 1, verse 4 and 5, is this too much scripture? Are you okay? Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you have heard from me. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So in John 20, they have heard, they have believed, they have been sealed. So what is happening in Luke and in Acts, which by the way, Acts is a continuation of Luke. You know, Luke writes Luke and Acts. He is writing the same, it's volume 1 and 2, right? He writes to Theophilus in both of those books. So what is happening? What is Jesus saying? You have the Holy Spirit, and yet go and wait for the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit, and yet you need more of the Holy Spirit. How can you have more of a person? How can more of Brandon be in the room if Brandon's in the room? How can more of Lauren be in the room if Lauren's in the room? I don't understand it. But what I do recognize is there is a difference in the disciples. There needs to be a difference in the disciples, because after John 20, there's still a timidity that exists in the disciples. In John 20, he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And in John 21, they go, I'm going fishing. I'm giving up. I don't know what we're doing here. And in Acts 2, he says, you need to wait for the Holy Spirit. And Peter stands up with boldness. There is something more that they need that they haven't yet received. How do they receive more of a person? How do they receive more from a person? I don't know the logistics of how it works. But what I do know is Jesus is pointing to the fact that they already have, and yet they are still in need of. It is not that they are without, it is that they have and they are still in need of. So back to Matthew 3. Back to Matthew 3. John has said, John the Baptist has said, I'm baptizing with water, but he is coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. What does this baptism look like? Because Jesus has said, you've received the Holy Spirit, and yet you still need a transformation from the Holy Spirit. Let me make this note really quickly. I think we get caught up in the terminology of baptism. In the scriptures, there doesn't seem to be a distinction between the terminology of baptism and filling. Throughout Acts, we see folks are baptized with the Holy Spirit. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon people. There doesn't seem to be a distinction. Those are not levels, so to speak. It's not that baptism is the preeminent level and then filling's a secondary level and then to be fallen upon by the Holy Spirit's a third level. It's not that. It is that those words are used interchangeably. So don't get hung up on the terminology. But Jesus said, you've already received the Holy Spirit. You already have the Holy Spirit. And yet now you need a transformative process by the Holy Spirit. Because there's something in you, something about you, something with you that needs to be changed still. It needs to be changed still. So in verse 12, John begins to give us a picture of what the baptism of the Holy Spirit looks like. His winnowing fork is in his hand. And he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Let me make a note here. It is easy to read verse 12 in the context of fire, which can also often be judgmental and destructive in Scripture, especially in the Old Covenant context. And John, remember, is an Old Covenant prophet. He's just living in the New Testament of your Bible. It's often easy to read verse 12 in an Old Covenant lens and to say, well, John's talking about destruction and judgment. But let me point this out. In verse 12, he says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn. Jesus, the reference in verse 12 is about Jesus clearing his threshing floor and gathering his wheat into his barn. It is not a verse about destruction and judgment. It is a verse about purification. You know what the threshing floor is? The threshing floor is where you would bring your harvest. And when you brought your harvest to the threshing floor, it is where a separation would take place. On the threshing floor, there would be a crushing. There would be a there would often be a beating that would take place. They would take the sheaves of wheat and they would smack them against the floor. There would be a rubbing or a pressing where they would take the sheaves of wheat in their hand and they would rub them back and forth. All of this so that there could be a separation that would take place. So that everything that was fruitful, everything that was good, everything that was profitable would fall onto the threshing floor. And everything that was not profitable would be separated from that which was profitable. And then the one who was separating it out would take a winnowing fan. And they would wave the winnowing fan over the threshing floor. But the fruit, the wheat, the kernels were too heavy to be blown away by the fan. So everything that was chaff, everything that was garbage, everything that was no good anymore, it would be blown away by this winnowing fan and the fruit would remain on the threshing floor. The picture in verse 12 is not Jesus coming in fiery judgment for the quote-unquote world that needs to be burned up and destroyed. It is Jesus coming to his harvest field, plucking up his grains of wheat, taking them to his threshing floor, and removing everything that is not fruitful and blowing it away so that it can be burned up and done away with. The picture of verse 12 is the believer being purified. The picture of verse 12 of the baptism of fire is not God coming in wrath for the world, although there will be a day of wrath and it is stored up. And for those who will not believe, it will be horrible. It will be terrible. But the picture of verse 12 is God coming in mercy to the believer to wash away all that should not be in the life of the believer so that the fruit can remain. So that the fruit can remain. Because he prunes John 15. Every vine that produces fruit, he prunes that it may produce more fruit. He rewards all growth with pruning. The vines that he doesn't take care of are the vines that aren't his. And the beauty of verse 12 is that he promises that the chaff will be burned up with an unquenchable fire. A fire that cannot be put out. That sounds horrible in the context of judgment, but look at it through the context of refinement. Everything in my life that he separates, that is no good, that doesn't have fruit, that needs to fall off of me. Everything in my life that needs to be destroyed, it'll be thrown into a place in him that it cannot survive. It'll be thrown into a place in him where it'll be burned up with such heat and intensity that it has no shot of ever coming back into my life. This is the mercy of the refinement of fire. This is the mercy of being refined by the Holy Spirit. This is what he does for those who he loves. Remember what Peter said? The judgment begins at the house of the Lord. You are the house of the Lord. He wasn't talking about a building. He wasn't talking about this auditorium. He was talking about the heart of those who have said, Jesus, I love you. And the Lord goes, good, I'm glad you do. Now let's do some renovating. Let's clear out some space. Let's rid some stuff in there that needs to be purged away so that you may bear more fruit. It's not a wrath or a judgment thing. It's a mercy. I'm going to take you to Malachi 3 real quick and then we're going to wrap up. in Malachi 3. This is a prophetic declaration about the coming of John the Baptist and the work of the Messiah. Okay? Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. You know who that is? It's John the Baptist, right? The Lord says, I'm sending my messenger, and he's going to clear the way before me. Remember, John says, I'm the one who prepares the way for the Lord. Sending my messenger, he'll clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. To his where? His temple. Where is the temple of the Lord? New covenant promise. Where is the temple of the Lord? It is the believer. He is coming to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. What is the purpose of coming to his temple? Because he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Notice, it does not say he will come with refining fire and with fuller's soap. He is a refining fire and he is like fuller's soap. He can't help but refine. He is too holy not to refine. He cannot live in a broken, dirty vessel and not start cleaning. I don't know if you have people like this in your life. I have people like this in my life. They walk into a dirty room and they can't help but start picking stuff up. They can't sit down and enjoy themselves unless they start picking up the room and the clutter that's in the room. They can't help it. It's just who they are. It's how they live. I'm like that to a degree, but there are days and there are moments and there are times where I'm like, let it burn. Just sit. And if the room catches on fire, I'm going down with it because I got to sit for a minute. But there are people who they can't help it. That's just who they are. They pick up, they clean, that's just who they are. The Lord says he is a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. It is not just that one of his functions is refining fire and cleaning soap. He is a refining fire. He can't help but clean your life up. He can't help but get the junk out. It's just who he is. Verse 3. What is the purpose of him coming to his temple, his people? He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. Do you know what silver is a picture of in Scripture? It's the redeemed. Silver is a picture of the redeemed. In the Old Covenant, if you wanted to buy back a slave that had been sold into slavery, you had to buy back the slave with silver. You had to buy back the slave with silver. Remember, Jesus was sold for silver. Judas was given silver. Why? Not as a picture of Jesus needing to be bought out of slavery, but because we needed bought out of slavery. It's a prophetic picture that we were in slavery and in bondage, and Jesus was sold for the price of a slave so that this slave could be set free. So he will set as a smelter and a purifier of the redeemed, not of the world, of the redeemed. And he will purify the sons of Levi. You know who the sons of Levi are? Those are the priests. Those are the ones who minister to the Lord. Those who are closest to his presence in the old covenant. And refine them like gold and silver. Check the last line. So that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Why does he baptize in fire and purify and clean and transform and redeem so that I can present him a holy offering? So that I can give him a pure offering. So that I can give him a life laid down. So that I can give him something worthy to behold. Paul says in Romans, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is the offering that we give to the Lord. And he purifies this offering so that we can offer it in righteousness. The primary function of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not so I can shout in tongues. It is not so I can prophesy what your name is. and when your next job offer is coming. That's super cool. And there are days that I need that. There are days that I need somebody to come along and go, hey, I was praying for you this morning, and the Lord told me that you have been fighting such and such and so and so battle in your mind, and He's standing with you. I need that. That is the encouragement of the body of believers. There are days and moments that I need that. But that is not the primary function of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The primary function of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is to walk into a room where about 120 people are terrified for their lives and have no idea how they're going to keep making it when the only one who they loved really has gone off on a cloud and they never know when He's coming back and they're terrified, and God Himself in the presence and power of His fullness walks in and changes their timidity into boldness. Says, give me the chaff and I'll make sure that the wheat remains and is good seed. This is the purpose of the baptism of the Spirit. The purpose of the baptism of the Spirit is not so I can show off my anointing. It is so I can be a pure, clean vessel in His hand. It is so that I can get Brandon out of the way. I don't know if you've lived with you for very long. I've lived with me for a long time. I get in the way. It is often, almost never, other people who get in the way of me doing something for the Lord. It is almost always Brandon who gets in Brandon's way. And I need the fresh baptism of the Holy Spirit so Brandon can get out of Brandon's way, so that he can have an offering in righteousness. So I'm not Peter standing in the courtyard of the high priest trying to warm myself by the fire anymore. But it is the fire of the Holy Spirit that now warms me and keeps me and empowers me. Yes, I love the gifts and I love the anointing. And I love when He walks into a room and every heart is fixed on Him because He is there in such power and such glory. But I also love on Tuesdays or on Wednesdays when He says, hey, that person across the crosswalk needs you to just say, hey, the Lord is thinking about you. And every alarm bell inside of me goes fear, worry, anxiety, stress, depression. What if they reject you? What if they call you crazy? I need the fresh touch of His presence to go, I'm here. Give it to me. I'm here. Put it at my feet. I'm here. Yeah, I need Him up here. But can I be honest with you? Up here's easy. Up here's easy. When the lights are on and the sound is working, up here is easy. It's out there that's hard. It's out there that's hard. When the coworker says, man, I think we're going to have to file for divorce. I don't know if we're going to make it. And something inside of me goes, you've got a word of encouragement to give them. And the other thing inside of me goes, don't you dare. Don't you dare. I need Him in those moments with a fresh touch. And I don't have to fall on the floor for it. I don't have to shake and rattle and roll. Thank God for those times. But I don't have to fall on the floor for it. I just need my heart. It takes a millisecond. I just need my heart to connect with His and to know there He is. Yep, there He is. There He is. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of fire, it's not about a people gifted and empowered and anointed with tongues and prophecy and all of those things. Those things come, but they come as gifts. They come as gifts. They're given as gifts, Paul said. Do you know they're charismata? They're grace gifts. They come by grace. And the same way you got salvation by grace, you get gifts by grace. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is about refinement. It is about you yielding to His transformative process that you may look and sound and feel more like Jesus. Okay, I'm done. Stand with me.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.